We're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews. We've spent some time in there in the past, and so I'd like to return there this morning. We'll be picking up kind of where we left off a number of months ago in Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to kind of look at this text in a manner that's kind of similar to the way that the Puritans kind of taught. The Puritans would always teach the text, and then it's been a substantial amount of time at the end applying the text. And because our text so easily renders itself to that kind of examination, because it's a very simple and straightforward text, we will follow in that like manner this morning. If we open to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll be there in a moment, but because it's been a number of months since we've been in the book of Hebrews, I would like to kind of refresh you on what we've examined in the first chapter and where we find ourselves in chapter 2. Chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews is one of the most doctrinally saturated portions in all of Scripture. It is immensely rich and deep, and it's a wonderful detailing of the person and work of Christ. And perhaps it is the most detailed portion anywhere else in Scripture. In 14 verses, we get such a rich explanation of Christ's work and his offices and his accomplishments that there's hardly anywhere else in Scripture that compares. We already looked at how he is greater than the prophets because he brought a superior revelation. How he's greater than the kings because he was a superior representative and guardian and protector. We looked at how he was a superior priest because he accomplished what the priests of the Old Testament never could accomplish. And finally, in our last time together, we saw how he is superior than all of the hosts of heaven because he is preeminent, he is sovereign, he is divine. And when last we examined the supremacy of Christ, we looked at how he was sovereign and supreme over every office of the old covenant. And because that has such a direct impact on our text today, I would like to, by way of summary, rehearse those for you once again, as we did last time, kind of trailing through how Christ is better than everything in the Old Testament, everything under the old covenant. He has a better name, according to Hebrews 1, verse 4. His plan includes for us better things, Hebrews 6, verse 9. He has a better priesthood, Hebrews 7, verse 7. He promises a better hope, Hebrews 7, verse 19. It's inaugurated by a better covenant, Hebrews 7, 22. And that covenant is better because he is a better mediator of the covenant. The new covenant is established by better promises, Hebrews 8, 6. And all of this is because of his better sacrifice, Hebrews 9, 23. He has laid up for us better and everlasting possessions, and it is in a better future, Hebrews 10:34. It's in a better country, Hebrews 11:16. It is a consequence of a better resurrection, Hebrews 11:35. And all of that is to say that better things are built through the blood of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 12, verse 24. Now, on the basis of that tremendous celebration of the greatness of Christ, the writer in chapter 2 warns us about the utter craziness of not paying attention to the final word and of neglecting so great and so rich a salvation. He says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He says it is utter madness to hear about such a great Savior and such a great salvation and then to neglect it while we busy ourselves with other things. And we prove by that neglect that we do not think it is great, and therefore have probably never really tasted its truth. In chapter 1, there's no command. It's all celebration. It's all declaration concerning the superiority of Christ. It's only about the greatness of Jesus. There are no commands. There are no duties. Just truth. But chapter 2 begins with, for this reason. You see, it builds upon all of the great truths in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we get the first command, and it's very simple. Take heed, obey, listen up to what you have heard concerning him. The command is here, wake up, listen to Jesus. And that kind of brings us to our text. I'd like to read it in full. Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4. Hebrews 2, 1 to 4. It says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so we do not drift from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, let me give you a little outline by which we'll look at our text here. Here we're given three reasons why you should not neglect the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, because of Christ's supremacy. Second, because of the severity of judgment. And thirdly, because of the sureness of the gospel. Again, that's the supremacy of Christ, verse 1, the severity of judgment, verse 2 to the beginning of verse 3, and then the sureness of the gospel, which will be verse 3 to the end of verse 4. The recipients of this letter, they went to church. They went to a great church, an apostolic church, with an apostolic pastor and preacher and teacher. And yet there was a temptation even for them to renounce Christ for an easier life, to kind of blend in the church, to make sure that they had their bases covered, but to not dig deeply into the word because it might change the way they live or remove them from their comfort. This is the first of five parenthetical statements in the book of Hebrews by the author. And like any writer or preacher, he addresses his people with the truth that he has just spoken on and applies it to them. The audience in the book of Hebrews is a mixed group, much like ours here this morning. It was intermingled with true believers and unbelievers who perhaps thought that they were converted. And this warning of neglect and encouragement to trust the author of life applies to both parties, yet for very different reasons. The warning to the unbeliever is very evident. To neglect the gospel will result in judgment and damnation. The warning to the believer is yet the same. To neglect the glories of the gospel will allow worldliness to come in and take root in their lives and make them useless for gospel ministry. So we must not think that this only applies to unbelievers. It's a warning to believers and people who attended church. Do not neglect the gospel. And it's something you must kind of ask yourself daily. Do you love the gospel? Do you involve it in every matter of your life? This portion of scripture shows us the magnitude with which he exalts the glorious doctrine of Christ and the study of his perfections. After laying out one of the most profound explanations of Jesus ever assembled, he bursts into exhortation to respond to the gospel. Hell is undoubtedly full of people who are not actively opposed to Jesus Christ, but who simply drifted off into damnation by neglecting to respond to the gospel. They went to church, they prayed on occasion, they read their Bibles, yet they were overcome with the temptation to neglect the greatness of divine truth. And they prove by that that they are never really saved. And the reality of the Christian life is one of consistent contemplation. And it is necessary that we understand the word of truth, and out of a dominating principle of focus on God, we are being changed from one degree of glory to another. That's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It reads, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." This life transformation, which is characteristic of every true believer, is not done by means of neglect or neglecting deep contemplation on Christ, but by focusing your attention on him. I mean, you must ask yourself, are you the same today as you were 5 weeks ago, 5 months ago, 5 years or 10 years ago? If you are a believer, you cannot answer yes to that question. Because the Christian life is about growth in sanctification as your mind and heart are fixated on the glory of Jesus Christ. That fits nicely into kind of our first point here. Do not neglect the gospel because of the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. Do not drift from him. Do not drift from him. Let me read verse 1 again. "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it." You can kind of notice the linkage between the teaching and the exhortation in these passages. Chapter 2 begins with "for this reason." So all that we have learned in Hebrews chapter 1, we learned not because it was just interesting doctrinal detail that people who study systematic theology need to know, but nobody who practices a practical Christian life needs to know. No, not at all. Everyone needs to know these truths concerning the person and work of Christ so that we can be spurred on to persevere in our Christian sanctification. He says, for this reason, we must ask ourselves, for what reason? The supremacy of Christ. He has said in chapter 1, verse 1, and all the way down to verse 3, he is the heir. He's the creator. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. He's the upholder of all things. He's the purger of sins. He's enthroned at God's right hand. He is worshipped. He is declared to be God. For this reason, in light of Christ's person and work, do not neglect him. The fact that he warns we must pay closer attention shows that both Christians and non-Christians run the risk of not considering Christ deeply enough. The term for the phrase that is translated in the New American Standard as much closer comes from the term parasotos. It's the term used for intensity, for abundance. It's translated more, even more. In some cases, it's translated as the word furiously. It's a word used for emotional intensity. We are being told to engage the passions of our hearts and minds in an intense pursuit of the glory of Christ. Not a lackadaisical pursuit of just showing up to church on Sunday morning and sitting in a chair. Intensely pursue Jesus with all your affections. The relationship to the next phrase, pay attention, is in the Greek prosecho, which means to safeguard, to pay attention to. And that's the phrase that is pivotal to your Christian life. If you are not intensely pursuing and guarding and maintaining your attention on Jesus Christ with all of your passions, affections, and might, then friends, you're drifting. You're drifting past the safe harbor. You must ask yourself, what is the supreme focus of your attention? In our text, it says, to what we have heard. To what we have heard. The person and work of Christ, that is what needs your special attention. Now you may say to yourself, well, I've heard it before. I've heard of the doctrine and understand the doctrine of election, of predestination, the atonement, justification, glorification, the eternal state. But that does not mean that you are impervious from drifting. If these truths don't resonate and kindle anew in your heart, to stir you towards adoration to God and towards love and good deeds to one another and friends, you're drifting. The warning is given so we do not drift. It is important to notice again the words pay attention and drift away. Both of those words have a naval significance. That means that they find their origin in the shipping yards. They're used in the New Testament and in Greek writing in respect to boats. And that's the significance here. The first one, pay attention, means to moor a ship, to tie it up, to make sure that it's safe, that it's anchored. The second one, drift away, is used when a ship has been carelessly allowed to drift past the harbor because the sailor has neglected or he has forgotten to make sure that the ship is safely tied up and anchored. And so the verse could be translated this way. Therefore, we must more eagerly anchor our lives on the things which we have been taught, lest the ship of life drift past the harbor of salvation and be lost. Let me say that again. Therefore, we must more eagerly anchor our lives to the things which we have been taught, lest the ship of life drift past the harbor of salvation and we be lost forever. That's exactly the picture that we have here, is of a ship sliding past the harbor while the sailor isn't paying attention, and then it's lost. There's no way to pull the ship back to harbor. It is too big. It is too heavy. It has gone too far past its place of anchorage. And that's exactly the picture that we have here of a sliding ship. And you see, it's just so graphic. Our text is not presenting people who curse God, but people who sit in the pew, who have succumbed to the woos of this world. They sit among us, but they're not one of us. It's a picture of the reality of a neglected and wasted life. It's not a picture of those who headlong dive and plunge into hell, but it's a more frightening picture of men who just kind of drift off into it. It's a warning to those who sit among us and slowly and almost indiscernibly slip past the harbor of salvation and are broken on the rocks of damnation. If the ship is not anchored, when the tide comes, it drifts away. And this applies to every believer as well. Every time that we do not safeguard our hearts and lives on the rock of our salvation, we fall into sin and we become useless to Christ in ministry. We do not display his glory as we should. Now, that's not saying that those who are truly saved can lose their salvation and somehow drift past salvation because they've already been saved, so that's impossible. But it is a wake-up call to the startling reality that there are many who are self-deceived into thinking that they're saved, but by this reality, they prove that they are not. So the first reason that you should pay attention to Jesus is because he is supreme. He's the heir of all things, the atonement for sin, the intercessor. He's the king. The second reason, lest we drift away. I want to pay more attention to the word for drift here. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a word for floating away, like floating down the river or being lost out at sea. It shows us that it is easy to go to hell. It is easy to be useless in the church. You don't have to work. You just have to drift. And there are some drifters here today. So the warning stands to you. Do not drift from him. And you know if you're a drifter or not. I don't have to explain it to you. You're here, but you're not really here, if you know what I mean. If you are showing up to church merely out of routine and your relationship with God is stagnant and your relationship with his word is hit and miss, friends, don't deceive yourselves. You're a drifter. Now, drift away from what? Our text doesn't tell us. The New American Standard says drift away from it, implying everything that preceded it, which means the glory of Christ. Ultimately, it could also, as some translations take it, to be referring to salvation. I take it to believe, you know, it's all of that. It's the glory of Christ in salvation. And by that, I don't mean, you know, simply going to heaven when you die or escaping the flames of hell. Those are aspects of salvation, but not the sum purpose of salvation. The sum purpose of salvation is so that men could have communion with Christ, with God. You see, a lot of people are interested in going to heaven, of having, you know, no pain, of having joy and peace. Men are interested in the pleasures of heaven, but not often the God of heaven. And they tend to get bored with Christ and him being the center of attention and just learning all the deep doctrines that are associated with Christianity. But we must be careful not to drift away from him. And secondly, in our little outline, we kind of saw there just the importance of not drifting away from the supremacy of Christ. Now we get to see the severity of judgment. Do not neglect him. Do not neglect him because of the severity of judgment. Let me read verses 2 to the beginning of verse 3. It says, "For if the words spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So here is another reason why the supremacy of Christ must not be neglected. If the angels were not allowed to alter God's word, and not one word was ever to be tampered with, and it was proven that anyone who disobeyed the old covenant in any regard was worthy of death and judgment. And here we have a more greater revelation than they. How much more certain would our death and judgment be if we neglect the glories of the new covenant? You see, the angels were oftentimes used as messengers of divine revelation. Both Acts 7:38 and verse 53 testify to the ministry of angels in the presentation of God's law. That's building upon the example that they see in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, that says, "He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones." There in Deuteronomy, when God wrote the law with a finger of fire on tablets of stone, he was proving the unalterableness of his word and the unalterableness of every judgment that comes that is attached to neglecting his word. And the witness to the integrity and to the immutability of God's word were the holy angels. They witnessed that judgment whenever the fallen angels disobeyed God's law and were cast out of heaven. And they stand as a testimony to God's truthfulness to his word, that all who live in accordance to the world and not Christ will be judged. The angels also give all of their attention. They fixate all of their life on singing praises to God. That's what they do. They surround God in heaven and sing continuous praises to Him because He is the full source of all of their affections. We saw last time that they are like agents and He just disperses them at His will to do His pleading because they are all consumed with doing what He desires and what He pleases. And that is an example to us that He should be given all of our attention, all of our desires, and all of our vigorous pursuits to knowing and loving Him. I want to turn your attention to the first phrase of verse 3. It says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I want to spend some time kind of honing in on the word neglect. A prime example of the word neglect is the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Their entire life could be summarized by that one word, neglect. In Hosea chapter 8, we see a prime example of Israel neglecting God. And at this point in Israel's history, they were syncretized to the things of the world, of false religion, of false religious worship and false practices. They kind of just bought into the world system. They'd adopted false worship. They were accused of spiritual adultery by God. They were treacherous, deceptive, full of worldliness and hypocrisy. And when you look back at the Old Testament, that should come as a surprise for you when you see all of the great things that God continually did for them, and yet this is how they respond. You know, Israel was called a precious people, a chosen nation. They were called Israel, mine elect. Yet here the nation had slipped so far into sin that God is now promising them oracles of judgment after judgment after judgment. You kind of have to ask yourself, how did they sink so low? And the key principle, I believe, for all sin is found in this statement in Hosea chapter 8, verse 14. It says, for Israel has forgotten his maker. Israel has forgotten his maker. Now, does that mean that Israel has forgotten that there is a God or Israel has forgotten who the true God is? No, absolutely not. This is not the meaning of the text. Not only has Israel not forgotten God, but they thought that they were actually worshiping the true God because they had so neglected him in the study of his word. They had no discerning safeguard to protect them from false teachers, from false worship, and from false leaders. The Hebrew word in Hosea 8, verse 14 is translated by the New American Standard with the term forget, but it's actually the word for neglect. You see, Israel knew God intellectually. They had simply neglected him by pushing him aside for lesser things. And that is what we do every time we sin, is it not? We push him aside for something less. Oftentimes it comes in the way of kind of putting aside our Bible study or our time of meditation and contemplation of God's precepts. Those things kind of take a back seat when life gets busy and full. And God knows that this is man's tendency, and so he warns us about that over and over again. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, you'll see a great example there, and I'll get there in just a moment. We also remind ourselves of that, of the tendency to wander from God. We sing it actually in the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. There's that great line that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And that's why we have to ask in that hymn to let his goodness, like a fetter, bind our wandering hearts to him. Because it's so natural to slip and to drift away, to neglect and to find ourselves lost. And God warns his people throughout redemptive history of the lure of the world of neglecting him. Deuteronomy 4:23 says, so watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he has made you. Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 to 12, I'll read that section if you're there. Deuteronomy 6, 10 to 12, it says, then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. I mean, look at that. He promises them. He's given them a eternal covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, something they didn't earn. He gives them cities which they didn't build, houses full of things which they didn't fill, cisterns which they didn't have to work to dig, vineyards and olive trees that they didn't plant, food that they didn't harvest. And he has to warn them, don't forget God. You know, that's the exact same way it is with us in our text. I mean, we did not earn any element of our salvation. He chose us from before the foundations of the world. We brought nothing to the table, no good work, no prayer, nothing. In fact, all we brought to the table for salvation was the sin that made it necessary. The book of Deuteronomy is literally saturated with such warnings. Do not forget God. These verses show that the problem involved is not an intellectual problem, but it's a spiritual problem that comes from drifting, from neglecting. And it prevails today in many Christian circles and in Christian households. It's not that God is denied. On the contrary, he is acknowledged, and sometimes he's celebrated with great and elaborate services. The problem is that the worshipers forget that God must be obeyed, and their lives must be different in light of that. And those who neglect to study the word of the Lord are like those who chase the wind. They are tossed on every wind of false doctrine, Ephesians 4:14. Their lack of discernment is a result of their neglect of the consequences of sin drifting into their lives. And as a result, they delight in things they shouldn't delight in. Their senses are numb and they become dumb to the things of God. They're like a drifting ship. They follow their passions and it leads to their own peril. And that's where we can turn the looking glass in on ourselves. Let us check our hearts and motives, that we are not throwing our life's pursuits into the wind of worldly affection, that our heart's delights are properly affixed on Christ. There are many people who could be useful to the Lord's ministry and the Lord's work, but are simply taken up with other things. I hear the excuse time and time again. You know, they miss out on their study of the word, on Bible study, on fellowship because, well, they're busy. It's been a long week. They had a hard job. Because of schooling or responsibilities, sometimes the family, you know, gets in the way. All the kids, I couldn't get them ready. But isn't it sad when people neglect and forget God? I mean, again, I just want to remind you, this author is addressing people who understood the person and work of Christ. Yet they're hanging on to their old way of life. They're people who profess one thing and yet their lives speak another. It kind of reminds me of Pilgrim's Progress, where he's climbing the mountain. Christian is climbing the mountain of despair and he's carrying a far too heavy pack. It's burdening him down. It's weighing him back. It's making his climb all the more difficult. And it's because he neglected to notice that he was carrying around the corpse of worldliness with him. So today, God calls us to swap our pack with one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. And that is what God is telling you to do, to say no to the things of the world and yes to Christ. Charles Spurgeon comes as a great example of this. You know, you can imagine, those of you who don't know who he is, Charles Spurgeon has been kind of pegged as the prince of preachers. You know, Christ is the king of preachers. Spurgeon was such a great preacher that many call him the prince of preachers. And he had many, many people who listened to him, and he spoke thousands of sermons. He was a great, great preacher. And yet he had the diagnosis of his own church, and he said this: there is dust enough on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your finger. Is Spurgeon's diagnosis true of you? Do you neglect the word of God? How can one escape again if they neglect salvation? The answer is they cannot. No one can escape the judgment of God if they neglect the gospel to the point that they prove that they are an unbeliever. Now that brings us to our third and kind of final point in our examination of the text this morning. We have seen two reasons why not to neglect the gospel. One, because of the supremacy of Christ. Don't drift from him. Two, the severity of judgment. Do not neglect him. And now thirdly, the sureness of the gospel. Do not doubt him. Do not doubt him. Hebrews 2:3-4, I'll read it again. After the gospel was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The third and maybe most important reason for accepting Christ as the sole satisfying truth of God is because he is reliable. The gospel was given to Christ and it was confirmed by the apostles who had heard him in person. Even more importantly, however, their message was confirmed by God himself bearing witness through miracles. When Jesus preached the gospel, he also did some things that made it even more credible. He said this in John 10:38, "Though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me." When he claimed to be God and then did things that only God could do, he confirmed his divinity and consequently the truthfulness of his message. On the day of Pentecost, Peter reminded his hearers in Acts 2:22, he said this, "Jesus the Nazarene was a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs and wonders." You see, God gave similar confirming miracles through the apostles. Those were the first preachers of the gospel after Christ. Many of their listeners probably would have thought, well, why should we listen to them? You know, how do we know that they're messengers of God? There's a lot of false teachers kind of running around. How do we know that these ones can be trusted? And so God validated the apostolic witness by giving them the ability to do the same things that Jesus had done, signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, the primary point at the end of verse 4 is that the apostles' gifts of the Holy Spirit were additional confirmations by God to their message and ministry. And the gifts mentioned in verse 4 were miraculous gifts. Miraculous gifts. They are not gifts that are promised to believers in general. When I say that, I'm saying that these are not gifts that you and I can do, but they were granted at the time of the apostles for the validation of the writing of Scripture to prove the trustworthiness of Christ in the new covenant. And because the writing of the New Testament is completely finished, there is no need for those today. It was to prove the trustworthiness of God. And that kind of just brings us to a summary of just what does that mean to be able to trust God's word. We see that God's word is alive and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts bone and marrow from soul and spirit, Hebrews 4:12. It is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuke, correction, for training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. It's a lamp to your feet, a light to your path, Psalm 119, verse 105. It will keep you on the path of purity, Psalm 119, verse 9. If you struggle with purity, you need to spend time in the Word. It endures forever, Isaiah 40, verse 8. Everyone who believes it will be blessed, Luke 11, verse 28. It shields all of those who take refuge in him, Psalm 18, verse 30. It gives understanding to the simple, Psalm 119, verse 130. It is true, Psalm 119, 160. And it is the ultimate source of all of your hope, Psalm 130, verse 5. We can kind of see these three great reasons why man should not neglect the gospel of salvation: the character of Christ, the certainty of judgment, the confirmation of God. And Thomas Watson, great Puritan writer, he got it right about, you know, the neglecting kind of the influence of the world on you, on your life. He said this, all the danger is when the world gets in the heart. Water is useful for the sailing of the ship, but all the danger is when the water gets into the ship. And so the fear is when the world gets into your heart. When the world gets into your heart. When that happens, you can no longer hear God. His word just kind of falls on deaf ears. And that is why you must make provisions to keep the word in and the world out. You must ask yourself, are you making those provisions in your life? And because our text is rather simple, it is not a complicated portion to understand. It is really a wake-up call to every Christian. I'd like to give you now some simple points of application, some ways which you can measure your own spiritual life. You can use these as kind of little barometers to see if you have been drifting away, but just don't realize it. And these can also be ways that you can use to kind of anchor yourself on the bedrock of salvation so you don't drift, but you strive in your Christian walk. You see, it's easy to drift in the Christian walk, isn't it? The picture of our text is like someone who's just on a river and he's kind of going with the current of the world. He's drifting away. You know, the current of sin in the world is pushing us one way and we just drift. But the Christian is called to swim upstream. It's hard. And the more you do it, sometimes the harder it gets. Your muscles burn, your attention slips. But the more you fixate your eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, the more content you will be in your striving. So from our text and with our text in mind, I want to give you kind of five ways to examine your spiritual life. And I'll keep these brief. Five ways to, you know, keep you from drifting in your spiritual walk, or five ways to help you grow in Christ. First and foremost, straight from our text, is you need a great relationship with God's Word. You need a great relationship with God's Word. Now, when I say you need a relationship with God's Word, I mean that you need to hold it near and dear to your heart. I tell you this, if you are not in the Word every single day, you will drift into sin. And it will become easier and easier and easier to neglect the Word. If you can go an entire day without reading or meditating on Scripture, you're going to become numb to sin in your life. And that numbness will grow and it will fester into deeper and deeper sin that you just don't even realize it anymore. You need to read your Bible. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, I've read it before, and I will say, read it again. I can't tell you how many times I've read, you know, a particular portion of Scripture, maybe dozens and dozens of times, but gone back to it and either been encouraged or learned something new, or it has been able to shine brightly as I've examined it again. I mean, when Jesus was tested by Satan in the wilderness, his response was always with Scripture. Matthew 4, verse 4, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So don't think you've reached the finish line just yet, okay? 1 Peter 2:2 reminds us how we are to hunger for the Word. Like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it they may grow in respect to salvation. So I don't care if you're 9 or if you're 90, you need to continue growing in the Word. Our text reminds us that we can, no matter how mature we are, no matter how great our church is, no matter how great our preachers are, we can drift. And friends, if you're not growing, you're drifting. If you're not growing, you're drifting. Your life is never stagnant. You're either going forward and up the stream against the world and the grain of sin, or you are falling backwards with it. And that kind of brings us to the second kind of point of application. You need to take sin seriously in your life. You need to take sin seriously in your life. Augustine, in his Confessions, considered to be one of the early church fathers and really one of the pillars of the truth, he said this: "Deliver me, O Lord, from that evil man, myself. Edwards said, the more a true saint loves God, the more he mourns his sin. And I might add that the more a true saint knows God, the more clearly he can see his sin. That's why Paul called himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul saw his sin and he took it seriously. You must work hard to affect your mind of the danger of sin. You must work hard to remind yourself how serious it is, an offense to God. Jonathan Edwards, in his resolutions that he wrote, his 51st resolution was this: "Resolve that I will also act in every respect as I wish I would have done if I should at last be damned." That is a great reminder. He says here that if he were to wake up one day and be in hell and look back at his life and be like, man, I wish I would have believed this. I wish I would have done this. I wish I would have been more in the Word and taken my sins seriously. If he would have looked back on his life while standing in hell, he is resolved to live that way now so he does not end up there. Because sin is dangerous. It is dangerous. It's dangerous for us. It's dangerous for our families. It's dangerous for our nation. When you're comfortable with your sin, you ultimately fit into James 4:4. He calls the people who are comfortable with their sin and worldliness. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God." Again, that kind of brings back the picture to my mind of Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress. the picture of the believer kind of battling his way to heaven. Christian faced myriads of characters who symbolized temptations that we face in this world. A few of those, he faced Mr. Worldly Wise Man. That's kind of where, you know, he finds the lures of the world more appealing and its wisdom more appealing. Obstinate. That is when we're stubborn. We refuse to obey God. Pliable, sloth, simple, presumption. The crowd of Vanity Fair, just to name a few, they threaten Christians' progress in faith. And that's the way it is with us today. I find sloth and simple to be the ones that most are destructive because they take us away from God and make us numb towards sin. You see, you must burden your conscience with the guilt of sin. Make it weigh heavy on your heart. You can't be content with sin in your life. When you become comfortable with it, it becomes most deadly. So you're either fighting it or you're feeding it. That's Romans 8:13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. John Owen, in his Mortification of Sin book he wrote this: the vigors and power and comfort of our spiritual life depend on our mortification and deeds of the flesh. If we want to follow what Hebrews 2 is telling us to do, to more passionately and eagerly focus our soul's attention on what we have been taught concerning the word of the Lord, that will go hand in hand with how we put to death the deeds of the flesh. More famously, he said, you must be killing sin or sin will be killing you. You see, these all kind of work together. Scripture helps to reveal to you your sin so you don't become comfortable with it. Thirdly, the third point of application I would give you is to cultivate a life of prayer. Cultivate a life of prayer. Prayerlessness, for example, drains our strength for the fight. Again, John Owen said this: if we do not abide in prayer, we will abide in temptation. And whoever wishes to avoid temptation, he must pray. Now, I'm not sure how many of you here are married or have been married, but I don't know about you, but you probably can't go through a day without speaking to your spouse. Well, that's if you have a healthy marriage. When you do, it probably feels out of place, right? You don't enjoy it very much. It's not something that you like. And that's how it should be with your communion with God. Prayer is a daily routine for the believer. You should give thanks to the Lord always, 1 Corinthians 1:14. You should be in prayer at all times, not just at meals or before bed, not just at formal times like when you're at church or when things are difficult in life, like when someone's sick or a loved one is dying. Prayer is a moment-by-moment thing for the believer, Ephesians 6:18. It's that idea of praying without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. In prayer, you should always admit your sin, asking for forgiveness. But also you should recite back to God what you have learned in Scripture about Him, about His attributes and His ways. You see, when you do that, it's like singing a love song of praise to the King of Kings, and He loves it. John Bunyan said this: prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. You see, all of these building blocks are together. If you pull one out, if you pull prayer out of your life, sin will become more natural and reading Scripture will become less frequent. All of these things are built together. Fourthly, you need to establish ways to overcome sin in your life and ways that you can grow in grace. And I would recommend by doing that to read a lot, to read Scripture, to read books about Scripture, to read biographies about great men who have struggled through the Christian life and whom, you know, have proven to be men of integrity and character. Those are things that you can do to kind of establish those traits in your life. But ultimately, you need to get bad habits and routines out of your life, or else they will drag you down into the depths of sin. You need to avoid it or places that it appears. Avoid people or occasions that incite you to sin. Replace those kinds of activities with people and you know, those who encourage you and promote godliness in your life. If you want to do that, you need to trace sin back to its origin in your heart. Set out routines to avoid them from resurfacing, to put them to death. Set up hedges in your life to keep them from creeping in. And by doing that, you can just simply meditate on Scripture that's directly related to sin, and you can recite them when you're tempted, so you are accountable to the Word of God and you grow in grace. The final point of application I'd like to give you is one that probably hits home just a little bit more, is that you need to be involved in fellowship and ministry. In fellowship and ministry. If you're just showing up here on Sunday morning, I want to tell you that that is not enough. 2 hours on Sunday morning is not enough to overcome the barrage of sin that you will encounter in the course of 1 week. Even Sunday nights, that's not enough. That's 1 day out of 7. You need to be saturated in fellowship in Bible ministry. In fellowship, that takes place a lot of times in the Bible study setting here at Grace Church. That's where you just kind of get a little bit extra of kind of Bible teaching, but it's also a place where you can practice what you've learned. It's a place where you can edify one another and be edified. Romans 14:19 says, let us pursue things which may edify one another. Let us pursue those things. You know, we pursue a lot of things in life, but do we pursue fellowship with the body? 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, so encourage each other and build each other up just as you are also doing. And you can't do this at home. You can't do this while you're sitting on the couch watching Netflix. Right? You need fellowship to grow, to help you to see sin that you just don't see, to help you to mature and to give you opportunities to love one another, which is the mark of every true believer. John 13:35 says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And you cannot practice love towards one another if you're never around one another. So believers in Grace Life, I hope that you will kind of take seriously what we see in Hebrews 2:1-4. To keep your heart fixated on the supremacy of Christ, do not drift from him. Examine your life because of the severity of judgment is real for everyone who neglects him. And friends, rest on the unalterable word of God for your hope, for your joy. And this is a real warning to believers because you can drift and neglect. The text also demands a response. And although it is mostly geared towards professing believers who are kind of sitting on the sidelines of the church, they need to consider the seriousness of their conversion. It is also a call to unbelievers as well. It's a call to unbelievers as well. And those of you who think that you have tomorrow, I want you to consider this, that one day you will drift so far out to sea that you will no longer be able to hear the gospel of good news in order to be saved. There is a day when God's benevolent patience will be through with you. And there will be no more common grace, just strict justice. That's the reason why there's no answer given in verse 3 of our text. How will you escape if you neglect salvation? It's because it's obvious. No one will escape if they neglect salvation. You cannot escape through good works. You cannot escape through church membership, through religion, through baptism, through family. The only source of hope is through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And those who procrastinate to respond to the urgent call of the gospel will be judged. To those of us here who are believers, if you float down the river of life away from Jesus Christ, you will find yourself on a crash course, friends. For unbelievers, that will be a crash course to hell. So do not drift from the supremacy of Christ. Do not neglect the sufficiency of the gospel. Come to him today. And now, believers of Grace Life, I want to comfort you with just these final words. Our anchor, the one who keeps us from drifting, who keeps us from drowning in the waves of the world as they are just pummeling down on us, that's Jesus Christ. And our anchor is in heaven, Hebrews 6:19. And I pray that these words would spur you on to the vigilant perseverance of the Christian life. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you today and we thank you for reminding us that we need to take seriously your word. We need to take seriously our sin. We need to take seriously the glory of Christ so that by fixating our hearts on him, we might be changed. We might be renewed. We might have a fresh start. Lord, we pray that you would take the words of Hebrews 2, that you would, Lord, use them like arrows and drive them deep into our hearts. Have them sink deep into our souls so we might love the word of truth freshly again this morning, Lord. Allow it to kindle us, to spur us on towards love and good deeds. Lord, help us to grow in the grace of Christ. Help us not forget it. Lord, we appreciate and we love all that you have done from choosing us from before the foundation of the world, for sending your Son to pay the penalty of sin, for following the law and keeping it as a result and giving us righteousness. Lord, we thank you for all that you've blessed us with and the rich fellowship that we have here at Grace Church. And we pray that we would not take these things for granted, but that they would give us encouragement and build us up, that we might be bright, shining stars and beacons to a lost world so they can see the love and glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you've given us. And in the name of our holy high priest, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.